It's a bleak outlook. And Father, we just praise you that you have brought your Son, and through the cross, through the grave, that next week we will proclaim he is risen, and that he is risen indeed. And we just, as we worship you today, we give thanks for that, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Are we live? It's Memorex. Sometimes that's a good thing. And for those of you of the younger set that have no clue what that is, maybe it's probably a good thing. The things of television commercials that get stuck in your head, you know. Let's pray as we start. Father, we just thank you for this morning, and just help our hearts and minds to be still and to know that you are God and that we truly desire to meet you today and every day, but just to give thanks for your presence, your comfort. And sometimes that feels like you're a million miles away, or that the ceiling is cast iron, and in the midst of hurt and anguish and turmoil, it's like, where are you? And yet you're there. You've never left. And we just give you thanks for that. The comfort of your presence and the grace and mercy that you provide. And we just, sometimes it's overwhelming in terms of who you are and what you are. And even though we don't understand all the intricacies and parts of Scripture, someday we will know when we are with you in your presence. And in the meantime, it's faith and trust and commitment to a sovereign God. And that's where we want to start today, is that you are sovereign. And we struggle with that as well. But just as I started, calm our hearts and calm our minds. As you say in Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. And that's what I titled this sermon, was A Sovereign God. And as we talk about Psalms, last week I went with Matthew, another one of those Freudian old age slips, whatever it might be. But Exodus chapter 7. And if you've read that, it's a shorter chapter than what we went through last week. But there's a lot of things in there that there's some things that we'll touch on that raise a lot of questions. And as we end on the first plague, but last week we started talking about a relationship with God. And we have this discussion going on in the first seven chapters that really continues all the way through the book of Exodus with God and Moses, and God and Moses and Aaron, and sometimes Miriam, talking about the Exodus and where the Hebrews are going and what God is doing in their lives. And there's undoubtedly a lot of prayer in that as well. But what I thought I would lighten things up, and this is an email I received many, many years ago I don't know if it was one of those I got from Gene Stilley or not, but sometimes I get a lot of spam from Gene Stilley, and it has to go to another folder. But, no, not really. But he's easy to pick on. Letters to God by children. Dear God, I didn't think orange went with purple until I saw the sunset you made on Tuesday. That was cool. Dear God, I want to be just like my daddy when I get big, but not with so much hair all over. Dear God, instead of letting people die and having to make new ones, why don't you just keep the ones you have? Interesting thought. Dear God, maybe Cain and Abel would not have killed each other so much if they'd had their own rooms. That's what my mom did for me and my brother. Dear God, if you want me in church on Sunday, or if you watch me in church on Sunday, I'll show you my new shoes. I think my granddaughter would probably do that. Dear God, I bet it's very hard for you to love all of everybody in the world. There are only four people in our family, and I'm having a hard time loving them. Dear God, in school they told us what you do. Who does it when you're on vacation? Dear God, are you really invisible, or is it just a trick? Dear God, is it true my father won't get in heaven if he uses his bowling words in the house? Very, very possible. This is one I've thought about when I was a kid. Dear God, did you mean for the giraffe to look like that, or was it a mistake? This is a foreign service person here that we can tell. Dear God, who draws the lines around countries? Dear God, I went to this wedding and they kissed right in church. Is that okay? The nerve of them. Dear God, did you really mean do unto others as they do unto you? Because if you did, then I'm going to get my brother. Dear God, thank you for the baby brother, but what I prayed for was a puppy. Dear God, please send me a pony. I've never asked for anything before. You can look it up. Dear God, you don't have to worry about me. I always look both ways. Dear God, I think about you sometimes, even when I'm not praying. Dear God, of all the people who work for you, I like Noah and David the best. Dear God, my brother told me about being born, but it doesn't sound right. They're just kidding, aren't they? Dear God, I would like to live 900 years just like the guy in the Bible. Obviously, he or she is really young. Dear God, we read Thomas Edison made light, but in Sunday school they said you did it. I'll bet he stole your idea. I thought those were pretty good. But how do we commune with God, and how do we seek him? And as I kind of started out here in Exodus chapter 7, it's a continuation of really of chapter 6 that we talked about last week, as God and Moses and Aaron are having this discussion about go and lead my people, and I've given you the staff. And it really comes from, I mean, it started back in chapter 4. In Exodus 4, if we go back to Exodus 4, 14 through 16. Then in anger of the Lord burned to Moses. So if you want to turn there, it's probably on page 62 of the text on the pews. As I forgot to have Corey put it up there. So that was on me, as all of them are. She's perfect back there.
No.
Then the anger, Exodus 4:14, then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, as Moses was saying, I can't talk. And we talked about that last week. The anger of the Lord burned, and he said, is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently, and moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will do, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak to you for the people, and it shall come about that he shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be as a God to him. And pay attention to those last three words. Let's flip over to Exodus chapter 7. And let's read that. Exodus 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh will not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I shall stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. So Moses and Aaron did it, as the Lord commanded them. Thus they did. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. Verse 8. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, work a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. And you shall take in your hand the staff which was turned into a serpent. You will say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened until now. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it shall be turned to blood. The fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, over their streams, and over their pools, and over all the reservoirs of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of stone, or vessels of wood, and in vessels of stone. So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded. And he lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. The fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. And the blood was through all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then Pharaoh turned and went into his house with no concern even for this. So all the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the Nile. 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. So as we started that, in verse 1 of chapter 7, God said, "See, I make you as a god to Pharaoh." Capital G, not a little g. And why is that important? Because he's picking up on his discussion from Exodus chapter 4 that we just read. And the reason, I mean, think about the egos that are in place here. And if you're, I've sat in a lot of boardrooms. I travel all over the United States. I deal with a lot of different companies, huge companies. I sit in rooms with these CEOs and executives, and there's some massive egos out there. And I'm sure some of you that have served in the military have probably dealt with some of those same types. And there's egos even outside of those. But who does Pharaoh think he is? He sees himself as God. Just flat out plain, he's God, everybody else isn't. He controls the weather, the sun, your finances, your life, everything, as we talked about last week. He owns all of the land in Egypt, and that's just it. And so what is God creating? God's setting up an ego that Pharaoh has not seen before, and it's God. Pharaoh thinks he's it, but he's about to meet someone that who is far superior. And yes, he's going to see Moses face to face, but what he's really dealing with behind the scenes is Yahweh, Jehovah. And God is going to deal with him in a way that he has never seen or comprehended before. And so we're at this time. God has spent the last 3 to 4 chapters getting Moses prepared. He's taking a ton of time. He didn't just show up and say, "Moses, lead the people out of Egypt back to Israel." And it happened. God spent a lot of time face to face with Moses, getting him ready, because this is going to be an extremely difficult journey in which 2 million people are going to die. All the Israelites over 20 did not survive it because they believed the spies. I mean, that part we know. So Moses is being prepared for a leadership task that is beyond what most people would ever face. And what starts that? As we talked about last week in Genesis 15, if we go back there, God's preparing. He's prepared the universe. Now he's preparing a lot of nations around the entire globe. But Genesis 15, verse 13, God said to Abram, "Know for certain your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they'll be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. Then as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they shall return here." And the here is Canaan. "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So in this, God is telling Abram, 400 years prior to this event with Moses, that this is what I'm doing. And when the iniquity of the Amorites is complete, and who are the Amorites? It started with Hammurabi, if you know who he is. And he's the king of the Amorite kingdom, which is essentially northern Syria, Iraq, all across that country, includes Babylon. He was probably he wasn't the founder of Babylon, but he helped build it. They created the language that many of the Middle Eastern countries use today. So this is where God is. The time has now come. This prophecy has been fulfilled. And God is preparing Moses. The time is now. We are to start. And it starts on this day. And so he's been preparing, and Moses is now ready. And he says, Exodus 7:1, then the Lord said to Moses, see, I'll make you as a god, and you're going to deal with Pharaoh. God is placing Moses in his role as his representative. He's his ambassador. And he's wanting Moses to fulfill this role. Exodus 7:2, you shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. They've been living there for 400 years. What would be your thought? I mean, we've been here in the United States for about that long, if you go back to 1610, when the Mayflower landed. We would consider this our land. The Hebrews have been living there that same amount of time. They started out as a nation of 70, and they're now in excess of 2 million. And God wants to make sure that they know this is not your land. You're going to your land. You're leaving Pharaoh's land. Don't get confused. Don't be homesick. Don't be thinking. Of course, if you've read Exodus, you know what happens. But he's telling them right up front, I want my sons and their wives and their families to go from his land, Pharaoh's land. And as we learned last week, God is going to take them out with a mighty hand. El Shaddai means God Almighty. He is going to lead them in a mighty way. It's God's intention that they not be there. It never was. It happened. I mean, God designed that it happened to bring about these events. Chapter 7, verse 3, he says, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. So God is going to do this. He's going to permit Pharaoh's stubbornness to remain. Which, think about that. What is God about? Doesn't he desire forgiveness? Doesn't he desire that we all come to know him and ultimately his son Christ as Lord? And yet he's telling Pharaoh, sorry, bud, that ain't happening with you. He's going to continue to harden Pharaoh. And we'll come back to, I think, what I think is why here in a few verses. But his purpose is that he may have great opportunity to multiply his wonders and his signs in the land. Verse 4. When Pharaoh will not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. What does it mean to lay my hand? When I first read this, I didn't pick that up, but the more I read this passage, it's like that just kept popping out. And it's like, what does that mean? And it means to have great latitude. God has extreme latitude. Think of yourself as a parent, you're disciplining your child. What are all the different options you have? You have many. You can put them in the corner, put them on timeout, get out the Board of Education, you know. I'll stop there because otherwise I'll be in trouble. I'll have to get into my past and that wouldn't be pretty. So, but anyway, to give latitude of application, which means to bring forth, to avenge, to deliver, to strike, to thrust, to take without fail. Those are just a few, and there's about 20 more. If you look up that word, or those words, lay my hand, there's about 30-some words there that God uses, and all of them are direct action of God's going to go do something, and it's going to happen. And so God is saying, I'm going to take all the application I need to do whatever I need. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, and Pharaoh will know that I am the Lord. And verse 6 says, and Moses and Aaron obeyed. what God commanded. They went and did. In verse 7, it's kind of interesting that God sticks this in there, which I have to ask forgiveness to my small group because I led them astray about a month ago. I know that's not unusual, right? But Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. And I was thinking that Miriam was 3 years older than Moses, but in fact she was 7. Scripture doesn't tell us that. You've got to go to the Talmud and you've got to dig into, I found that in the Jewish Virtual Library, and there were a couple other sources that corroborated that. But so these are the leaders. And why does God make such a big deal? I mean, to me, this is a big deal. He's sticking that in there. And it's all about wisdom and skill and being a sage. It's not a couple 20-something guys that are out on a, oh, let's go do this. No, they've lived 80 years. They've had a ton of experiences. Moses grew up, you know, as we know, in the courts in Egypt. Then he spent 40 years on the backside of the desert, wandering around with his sheep. God is preparing them for what is about to take place. Part 2, God's sovereignty. This is starting to get into a sovereign God that we serve. And I am going to try to tie all this into Palm Sunday, so hopefully we get there. Verse 8, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, work a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. And going back to this, Pharaoh thinks he's a god. And if you're going to, you're a businessman. Bart's got to go do a presentation. I'm going to pick on you here for a second. You're handy. you have to be there in the line of sight, and that just grabbed me. So, but he's going to make a presentation. Whoever he's going to, and the rest of you know this, the person that you're talking to, they want to know, can you deliver? Are you capable? What can you do for me? You know, and here's this confrontation between, I mean, I think it's far more escalated than just Bart's business dealing, but here's God through Moses and Aaron dealing with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is saying, work a miracle. Because what's in the back of his head? He's got these guys that we're going to find out, these sorcerers, these magicians. He knows what they're capable of. He uses them all the time. And so as Moses and Aaron are approaching him, he's like, what do you got? Because he wants to test them. And I think it's all part of God's plan of hardening Pharaoh's heart. But we're dealing with an ego that he believes he's God. And secondly, here you have the Pharaoh who thinks he's God. Why is he even talking to these two guys? What is so special? And I think it's the power of God that's drawn them together that's enabled this conversation to be taking place, obviously. But if you think about kings and pharaohs and people of that type back in this day and age, you didn't just walk in and say, let's go have a walk down by the river and talk, because you may have lost your life in a number of ways. So I just find this interesting that, I mean, it's obviously God, that Pharaoh's willing to have this discussion. But he's saying, work a miracle, because I want to see what you can do. And so in verse 9, when Aaron says, God tells Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. The word serpent appears 29 times in the Old Testament. 25 of those times, it's the word naquash, which means a serpent or a snake or a viper. It's the Egyptian cobra that we've seen in movies and pictures, and it's the traditional kid's story that we see. That's what's portrayed. The other four times, two of those, I'm going to skip to the second one. Corey, I'm going to switch gears on you.
Okay.
It's the word Sarath, which in Numbers chapter 21 is the Hebrews are wandering through the desert and they've sinned and God sends the snakes into them and they are being bitten and they are dying. And they put the serpent on the pole, and if they look to the serpent, they will live. So two times the word serpent means the snake on top of the pole. It's the flying serpent is what Sarath means. But the other two times here, it's the word tanin. And it means, and if you want to go back to that, Corey, that you had there, thank you. It's a large unknown sea monster. It's a dragon, a whale, a sea serpent, a jackal, or a serpent. And I found that out of the ancient Hebrew lexicon, and it's corroborated with Strong's. So it's a different word. It's a different thing. If it was a cobra, why didn't God just continue with the same word that he'd been using throughout that entire time? It's a cobra. A cobra is a cobra. If it looks like a duck and it walks like a duck, it's not an elephant. It is a duck. But in this case, it's something different. We really don't know what it is. I mean, there's the definition. We have part of it. If we go back to Genesis 1:21, where God's going through the creation, verse 21 of Genesis, God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarmed after their kind. And God saw that it was good. Oh, after their kind, every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. But there, here, the word tanin is the great sea monsters. And so that's, what is God talking about here? I think it was something definitely different than a cobra. Otherwise, God would have used the same word. Words matter. Words especially to God matter. I mean, 2 Timothy 2:16 and 17, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. All scripture is inspired. Words matter. So why did God change here? And that's what we're going to talk about. So what did Moses and Aaron's staff become? There's a lot of evidence out there. We don't know. We probably won't know until we get to heaven. But there's a lot of evidence, and there's a lot of pictures. If you look at Egyptian hieroglyphs, you'll see a man with the head of a crocodile. And that is one of the Egyptian gods that we'll get to. But the Egyptian crocodile is the second largest croc in the world, second only to the saltwater croc in Australia. And they're prevalent throughout the Nile, which plays into the first plague. I mean, all of this stuff is lining up. So was it when Aaron threw down his staff, did it become a croc? Very possibly. We don't know. I mean, it here in the translation it says serpent. When we go back and look at the word, there's a lot of other meanings there. So Pharaoh, verse 11, Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did their same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into tanin, serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. So who are these guys? The wise men. They are, it's the word kakam, which means an expert or a sage, a wise person, one who is skilled in everything that, you know, in affairs of the government, in their craft, and so on. Sorcerers, it's the word kashaf, which means those who practice sorcery. And if you go back and look at, what is Egypt? They deal with the occult. They deal with black magic. That is their worship. It's a pantheistic society. They've got a multitude of gods. And we'll find out that all of the, when you break down all of the plagues, each plague matches up with one or more of the Egyptian gods. The god is teeing up, I'm superior than the god that you have in this instance. Whether it's the Nile or the flies or the gnats or the frogs or whatever the case might be. The magicians, it's the word khartoum, which is an engraver or a writer. But all of these three positions, they're dealing in illusion, black magic, all of that type of stuff. So in this confrontation, these guys come. They're skilled in these arts. And one of the, as I was researching this, one of the stories that I ran across was not uncommon for the sorcerers, Janus and Jambres. We know these two guys. They would keep a cobra in their robe. And when they got there, apparently there's a place on the, I tried other places to corroborate this, and I didn't find anything, but this one story talked about there's a place on the back of the neck of a cobra that if they push that, the cobra becomes stiff and straightens out and remains that way for a short time. And so that they would, as it's the sleight of hand thing, you know, these guys are good at their craft. And so they pull this cobra out, and it's stiff, and they throw it on the ground, and eventually it begins to move. They definitely produce serpents, there's no doubt. I mean, God's word tells us when they threw their staff on the ground, it was a cobra. Was it a cobra to start with is the question. That we don't really know either. He uses the same word. Did they produce a crocodile? Don't know that either. You know, we have to stay with what we know. But there's some things there to look at. But the serpents they produced were real. And Aaron's staff ate up the others. And yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And I think it was like, okay, Aaron, you produced a serpent. My guys produced a serpent. Okay, yours ate mine, so what? We both produced serpents. I'm not convinced. And he went back to his house. And he continues to harden his heart. He's not believing what he's seeing. He's being confronted by God, but he's not seeing the big picture yet. So I think Pharaoh considered it a draw. Okay? Point number three, the first plague. Beginning to tie this together. Then the Lord, in verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the water and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile, and you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent, and you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in their wilderness. But behold, you have not listened until now. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with a staff that is in my hand, and it shall be turned to blood. The fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in their drinking water from the Nile. Say to Aaron, the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand. And so we know what took place there. Why this discussion? Part of Pharaoh's activity, he would go to the Nile daily to pay homage, to pray over the Nile. Because what is the Nile? It's their life. It's their water. It feeds their crops. It waters the land. It waters their livestock. It provides for them. It grows food. It does everything. The Nile was a god to be worshipped. Militarily, if you were going to attack, what would be one of the things, and there's guys here that know this far better than I, but what would be one of the things you would immediately go after? Their source of water. God is trying to make a statement. He is confronting Pharaoh as Pharaoh has never been confronted. And he's taking on the number one thing in the country right off the bat. Why? I think partly to make a message. I think there's a greater reason. But why attack the Nile first? The Egyptian gods that are associated with the Nile, one, Khnum, he's the guardian of the Nile. Hapi, he is the spirit of the Nile. These are different gods that are worshipped every day in Egyptian society. And Sobek. Sobek is the crocodile god of the Nile. And as I said, the Nile is viewed as a source of life for Egypt. But it's also the river they drowned the Hebrew children in. Go back 80 years. Where was Moses? He was in an ark. He was in a little papyrus boat. And other than God's intervention, he would have met that same fate. And I think this is the combination of, that's why I started with Genesis 15. God has said, the time of the Amorites is done. The time of the Egyptians is done. They have killed my people. They have drowned my children. And this prophecy closes and a new chapter opens as Israel begins to prepare to go back to their land. And I think that's really why God started here, is it's enough. And he's going to meet Pharaoh head on in a challenge that Pharaoh's going to lose his life over. And the magicians do the same thing. I mean, they have to dig in the dirt. The water's already been turned to blood. They've got to find their own water. So they find a little pool, and they turn it to blood. And Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He's like, okay, we got blood. You got a lot more blood than we do, but I'm still not convinced. And he goes back. His heart is continuing. He's not seeing it. There's a lot of people today that look at this and say, you can't do that. There's a lot of writers today that say this was a natural phenomenon. In the Nile drainage system, you have the lower Nile and you have the upper Nile. As you go back into the country, into the reaches of Africa. And there's a lot of large reservoirs back there. And the common theme is that there was massive flooding. The Egyptian soil is red. And so the soil flowed into the river. Down, all of the silt came. Obviously, the fish were choked out and died because they didn't have any space to breathe because all the dirt was in the water. So it wasn't blood. It's just dirt. And I don't think you believe that. I know I definitely don't believe that. But those stories are out there. Today, they're out there. But God uses specifically the word blood. And in verse 25, he says, 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. So 7 days went, and the Nile is filled with blood. And that plague comes to an end. So what? Conclusion. Basically, what I came out of this was, what a blessing to know. God desired to have a communication with Moses and Aaron. He desired a relationship. And he wants that with us. He's probably not going to call you to lead a country back to your homeland, like Israel, out of Egypt. I mean, that was a one-time thing. Moses did that. But he may call you to the mission field. He may call you to talk to your neighbor. He may call you to have a difficult discussion with a loved one. He may call you to the pastorate. He may call you in a dozen different things. But praise God that he does, that he desires to know us in that way. And if he does, what's your response? Will you join him in that work? Will you join him where he's at work and is wanting you to help, wanting you to assist, whatever it might be? Maybe it's ShareHouse. Maybe it's other ministries in the local area. Doesn't have to be Moses leading the nation. But in today's world, and we're seeing it all around us, you will face persecution. It's coming to this country. Dave's an old Detroit guy. Maybe that's part of your life you didn't want people to know. he and I were talking, and 3 or 4 years ago, I walked down one wing of the Detroit airport, and as I come around the corner, and there's 5 gates there. And I truly, when I rounded that corner, felt like I stepped into Saudi Arabia, Iraq. There's about 300 people in the room, and all of them are dressed, mostly women, in the black, full black hijab. And I quickly count, and there's 10 people like me. And I was like, wow. My point there is, there are, I'm not trying to demean anyone, but there are segments of our nation that are, to be a Christian is not a good thing. And we've got a few people in Congress that are saying that. So we will face persecution. You may be threatened with your job. You may be threatened with the loss of your spouse or a child or whatever the case might be. But how do you respond when God calls, just as he called Moses in this case? What do we do with that? So how does all that relate to Palm Sunday? Great question. I don't know. No. 2,000 years ago, as Christ prepares to enter the country, or enter the city, Jerusalem. And as I said last week when we were starting communion, and I talked about Christ coming into the city each day, he's staying in Bethany. I know I misspoke about what town he was staying in. But he's staying 2 miles east of Jerusalem in the town of Bethany, because he's just healed Lazarus, and brought him back to life. That happens on Saturday or Friday, possibly. And the next day, he enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And you know what that story is. The palm fronds, the waving, the celebration. The Messiah has come. The king is here. He's riding on the donkey. All of the symbolism of the ruler who has come to save his people. And the hope that went with that. And yet, all that was dashed a few days later as he goes to the cross. And the despair that goes with that. Because they can't see what Sunday is coming. And that the tomb will be empty. And so the celebration and all of that that's wrapped up is quickly thrown away. And how does that relate to us? As we have the highs and lows of our lives, we go through the celebrations of just like a Palm Sunday march down the street as Christ is entering. And then the lows of maybe you've lost your job. Or, as I shared this morning, my brother had a heart attack a couple weeks ago. And it was a possibility that he might die. And so you're wrestling with, and he's 4 years younger than I am, and I'm like, Lord? Really? You know, or we've prayed for Hal here in this church a lot. And Hal is now cancer-free, praise God. But as you walk through those, we all know people that didn't come out of that. So sometimes there's great despair. Where is God when it hurts? And yet, he is in control. So no matter where we're at in the highs and lows of our life, our season, we still have a calling, just as Moses had a calling. God still has a plan. And are we part of that plan, or are we not part of the plan? Is he sovereign, or is he not? Is he sovereign in every area of your life? Have you surrendered every last piece? And for all of us, that's a journey. It doesn't happen all at once. It'd be nice if it did. It sure save a lot of bumps and bruises and knots on the head and learning experiences that are sometimes painful to have. But God takes us slowly as we walk through that relationship building with him and what he desires us to become. And again, the bottom line is God sovereign? As we talked about here, as he's dealing with Pharaoh, is he sovereign here? Let's pray. We'll call the worship team up. Father, we just thank you for your word, and thank you for the joy of serving you, of getting to know you, walking with you. And sometimes it's just flat out tough. But sometimes it's also beautiful. And we just praise you for what you teach us and how you use lessons, even with Moses and Aaron, beginning the first plague and the relationship with Pharaoh and what took place there, how that relates to our own lives and what we can learn as well about you, our sovereign Lord, and your Son, Jesus Christ. We give thanks for that and just ask your blessing as we go today, that we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.